Let's open our Bibles back to the scripture that we read, John chapter 12 and verses 44 to 50. And in these final verses of chapter 12, I'd like us to consider the public ministry of Jesus. All that we have beheld in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, and we won't revisit the entire 12 chapters, but we do want to look at this summary statement of Jesus and consider His public ministry and what John would have us learn from it. John placed these words, these last words that Jesus ever spoke in His public ministry here, so that we would do just that, so that we would pause, that we would think about all that we have read in chapters 1 to 12. So before we give ourselves to that wonderful subject, let's join together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we bless you, as Harold prayed earlier, for the gift to come and commune with you. And Father, we know that you have come down from heaven into the world in the person of your Son, and you have spoken a word of eternal life. And Father, that word comes to us in the writing of Holy Scripture, in the writings of your servant and apostle John. Father, it was your Holy Spirit who inspired John to pen these words for our learning and for our faith and for our benefit. And so, God, we ask, I ask, for your Holy Spirit to come and to help me perform the task that you assigned to the ministers in your church, to feed your people on the truth of your word. Would you help me to that end for all our sakes? And O God, would you make now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart tonight pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to know that the public ministry of Jesus, all that we have watched and beheld in these last 13 months in the Gospel of John, that ministry was a preaching ministry. When Jesus stood up and He proclaimed these words that are recorded for us in John 12:44-50, He was carrying out the ministry that the Father had sent Him into the world to do. And I want you to stop and think about all of the signs. That's what John calls Jesus' work, signs. Stop and think about all of the signs that we have seen Jesus do in these first 12 chapters and ask yourself, what was Jesus doing when He turned water to wine? What was Jesus doing when He spoke to a man and healed him by the pool of Bethesda? He was a crippled man. Jesus spoke to him, said, "Rise and walk," and he was healed. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus doing when He fed 10,000 on a hillside outside of Jerusalem? What was Jesus doing when He gave sight to a man born blind? What was Jesus doing when He raised Lazarus from the dead? All that lies within Jesus' public ministry. And was He not proclaiming the Word of God in word and in deed? Was He not in those signs announcing the kingdom of God, the reign of God in this world and over this world, and also announcing eternal life, and all with the ministry that He performed beginning in Cana of Galilee through to the point that we have arrived at here in John's Gospel? So I ask us that question, to ask us this question. Why are we not correct to describe the public ministry of Jesus as a preaching ministry? I don't know if you've thought about Jesus' public ministry as a preaching ministry, but I believe that we're correct if we think along those lines to describe Jesus' ministry that way. And therefore, Jesus' charge from the Father, why He came into the world, was to preach. And to preach the Word of God. Eternal life by faith in Jesus' name. And what I would submit to us is that in chapters 2 to 12, we have watched Jesus give Himself to this charge wholeheartedly in His public ministry. Now, I wonder if during all this time together in chapters 2 to 12, you have noticed something. I wonder if you've noticed the two kinds of attitudes that John has exposed in Jesus' public ministry. Whenever people encounter Jesus and His ministry, John over and over has made plain that there were two kinds of attitudes that his service met. And these two kinds of attitudes that have been taken by people in the gospel are the same two kinds of attitudes that you or I or anyone else take any time they encounter Jesus. Anytime we meet His public ministry in whatever form, there are two attitudes that we take to that ministry every single time. And I'll describe the first attitude as a soft attitude. A soft attitude is what we will talk about as we look at verses 44 and 46. And then you might guess that the other attitude is a hard attitude. So a soft attitude and a hard attitude. A soft attitude in verses 44 to 46 and a hard attitude in verses 47 to 50. Now, in those verses together, verses 44 to 50, we are taught by the Holy Spirit, and this is the bulk of what I want to talk about tonight, we're taught by the Holy Spirit the consequences of the attitude we choose. Every time you engage with Jesus in His ministry and you choose one attitude, a soft or a hard, there are consequences. And the consequences of a soft attitude, as we'll look at in verses 44 to 46, are two. Union with God, being one with God, and spiritual life. Now the consequences of a hard attitude in verses 47 to 50 are much more severe. Future judgment and eternal death. So union with God and spiritual life with having a soft attitude. Future judgment and eternal death with taking a hard attitude toward Jesus and His preaching ministry. So let's consider those one at a time. First, to see that when we take a soft attitude, we have the consequence of union with God. Now, I choose those words carefully. I say union with God because when Jesus stood up one last time in the temple courts and publicly invited everyone who could hear His voice to believe in His name, His purpose was not to attach believers to Himself, but to the Father who sent Him. You see, there were in the first century, and there still are in the 21st century, groups of people who take a hard attitude of unbelief toward Jesus and His message because they believe that Jesus is an egomaniac. In 2010, I was working with a local student ministry here in town, and one Christmas we took some high school students to a conference to hear John Piper preach. Some of you may know John Piper and some of his ministry. The conference was in Atlanta, in the Phillips Arena, where the Atlanta Hawks play, so it was a huge conference. There were over 22,000 young people in this arena, all to hear John Piper preach. And the title of John Piper's message was, "Is Jesus an Egomaniac?" Now, he took his title from a book that was published in 2009 a man by the name of Eric Reese, who at the time was a writer in residence at the University of Kentucky in Lexington. Eric Reese was teaching at the time journalism and writing and literature, and he had just written a book called An American Gospel on Family, History, and the Kingdom of God. And that came out in April of 2009, and then a month later, do we have any NPR listeners in here? Okay, so Eric Reese took an interview with Terry Gross on NPR in May of that year, and John Piper, in this huge arena of 22,000 young people, is saying all this, is pointing out Eric Reese and his book and his interview with Terry Gross. And in his sermon, Piper drew everyone's attention to what Eric Reese wrote on page 28 of his book, An American Gospel. And this is what Eric Reese wrote. First, on page 28, he quoted Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. Now, these are famously difficult verses, words that Jesus spoke in his preaching ministry. Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So Dr. Reese quoted that from Jesus, and then he wrote this on page 28. "Who is this egomaniac speaking these words?" Now, Piper found the point in the interview where Terry Gross read back to Dr. Reese what he had read on page 28. And she asked him, do you want to elaborate on that? And to which Dr. Reese said this. And Piper relayed this to an arena that I was sitting in of 22,000 young people. And Dr. Reese said in the interview, "Well, it just struck me. Who is this person speaking 2,000 years ago, a complete historical stranger, saying we should love him more than we should love our own fathers and sons? It just seemed like a completely egomaniacal kind of claim to make." So that's where I get the word egomaniac. Now, what is John's answer? The Apostle John, not John Piper. What is the Apostle John's answer to Dr. Reese in verses 44 and 45? Why is Jesus not an egomaniac? I mean, he's standing up in the temple, a place of the worship of God, and saying, "Come, believe in me. Come, follow me." Why is that not egotistical? Well, it's not egotistical because when you believe in Jesus, when you obey His words and believe in Him, when you leave everything and you follow Him, Jesus does unite you to Himself. But He does that in order to unite you to God. When Jesus calls out to the world through the preached word to believe in His name, He is calling out to the world to become one with God, to be united with the one who sent Him. See, that same sentiment that Jesus is just an egomaniac was prevailing amongst the Jews as to why He should be rejected. And wouldn't you know it, people in 2,000 years haven't changed. It's the same sentiment that keeps people away from believing in Jesus today because Jesus is an egomaniac. And Jesus stands up and says, "No, I'm not. Because I came to unite you to me. And when I unite you to me, I'm not going to keep you there. I'm going to take you to my Father and I'm going to unite you with Him." That's what happens. That's the first thing that happens when you take a soft attitude a receptive attitude to the preaching ministry of Jesus. The second thing that happens when you soften your heart to the preached word, when you believe in Jesus' name and you become one with God, Jesus takes you by the hand and walks you out of the realm of darkness. Some of you may know how I became a Christian. Some of you may not. I was a troubled teen. I know all teens are troubled, but looking back, was probably exceptionally troubled. And I found myself away from God, away from family, away from what I knew was spiritual light. No one had to tell me that Jesus was light. I knew that God was good, God was light, and that I was in darkness. And so I was living a dark life. I was choosing to do things that kept me trapped in retrospect, what felt like a deep, dark ravine. I was choosing to stay at the bottom of a ravine that was deep and that was dark and that was lonely and away from light. And even though I was alive, I was dead. Until the spring of 2003. That spring, I was in a Bible class. And in the Bible class, I heard the Gospel of John read. And then I heard it explained to me. And I was put in front of the preaching ministry of Jesus. And I was drawn to it. I don't know why, but I was. And in those days, I was taken by Jesus, by this Jesus, by the Jesus of the Gospel of John, by the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus is the Jesus who took me in those days. He took me out of darkness into a realm of loneliness and depravity, away from community and from God. He took me out of that darkness and He took me into light. He took me out of death and He took me into life. And how did He do it? He did it through His public preaching ministry. Now, I have to ask us, I have to ask you, what do you think preaching is? And what, based off of what you think it is, how then do you listen to it? Is preaching the preacher's performance? Well, it is in the sense that the preacher performs his task of preaching the sermon Sunday by Sunday in the worship service, but is preaching, the kind of preaching that this verses 44 and 45 in the Gospel of John are talking about, is preaching something more than performing a task? Is preaching just the church's tradition? I mean, the preacher preaches the sermon and the congregation listens to the sermon because that's just what you do. That's just what you do on Sunday. You come back on Sunday night because that's just what you do. It's the church tradition. It's your tradition. Now, I will say, before I go any further, I bless the Lord that our particular branch of Christianity, the Reformed branch, has established a tradition of placing the sermon as the centerpiece of Christian worship, and I pray that it will always be so. But why is that tradition a good tradition? Why is it good to organize a worship service around the sermon? It cannot be to place the preacher at the center, because worship is about the worship of God, not the worship of man. So it can't be that we put the sermon in the center because the preacher is what matters. So it can't just be about the preacher's performance. And it cannot be to secure our traditional way of doing things. We can't put the sermon at the center just because that's the way we've always done it. Because what happens if we do that? Don't we become just like the people that Jesus rebuked when he said, "You teach as doctrines, traditions taught by men." So we can't value preaching because it's just a good tradition. So what then is preaching? What then was Jesus doing with his life? What am I doing with my life? What is Richard doing with his life? This is what Christian preaching is. Christian preaching is the delivery of the Word of God to the people of God. That's what preaching is. It's the delivery of the Word of God to the people of God. And the Word of God is the authoritative message of the Bible. Now, how does Jesus state that message in verse 46? He says, "I am light. And I'm light that has come into the world." And what he means by that is, I am life. I am life sent from the Father to you and for you. That's the message of the Bible. That's the Word of God. That's what the preacher preaches in some form or other every single Sunday. That's why you come on Sunday, not to hear from me, but to hear from God. So, when you have a soft attitude toward the preaching ministry of Jesus, toward his public ministry, and you hear that message and you believe it, Jesus will unite you to God. And he will take you by the hand out of darkness and into light. But what about those who don't take a soft attitude toward Jesus' ministry? What about those who take a hard attitude? What's the consequences of choosing to take a hard, unbelieving attitude toward the preaching ministry of Jesus? I hadn't planned on saying this, so I'll just interject it very quickly. Taking a soft attitude and a hard attitude is not a one-time thing. Do you remember the parable of the sower when Jesus said the minister sows the seed, he sows the Word of God, and it falls on four different kinds of hearts? That happens every time the Word is preached. So one Sunday it might land on a soft heart, a fertile heart. The next Sunday it might land on a hard heart. So this is something. So if you're hearing me, you're saying, okay, this is either about believing in Jesus and becoming a Christian or not. That's not true. That's one aspect of it. But another aspect of it is, how do we hear preaching week in and week out? So what are the consequences of taking a hard attitude toward the Word of God? Well, in verses 47 to 50, Jesus tells us that there are two consequences. The first is, and both of these are guarantees, the first is the guarantee of future judgment. That's in verses 47 and 48. And the second is the guarantee of eternal death. And that's in verses 49 and 50. Now, let me say that a hard attitude toward the preaching ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Word in the church, it may not look like what you think. Sometimes unbelief can take aggressive, violent forms. Sometimes unbelief can be like Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians, he was beating Christians, he was giving legal permission to Stephen's death, his martyr. Sometimes, and we don't need to go far to look in the world today for these types of hard attitudes of unbelief. But that's not the only kind of hard attitude. In fact, I dare say it's not even the majority kind of hard attitude that you'll find, particularly in our part of the world. Sometimes having a hard attitude to the Bible, to the Word of God, can be merely just setting Jesus and His Word aside. Doesn't have to be violent. Doesn't have to be aggressive. Doesn't have to be emotional. You just hear it and you just set it aside. Just like you might set aside a stack of mail that you just will rather read later because it's going to communicate information that you'd rather not deal with. So you just set that stack of bills aside. That's all it really takes to have a hard attitude. It's amazing to me that according to verses 47 and 48, all that's required to take this hard attitude of unbelief is to simply hear the words of Jesus and do nothing about them. That's all it takes. Just to hear the gospel and not do anything about it. That's it. Once that happens, there's a hard crust over your heart. Now, if you are here, and what I've just said is frightening or convicting, if you are such a person with such a heart, I want you to hear the next part of the passage very, very carefully. Jesus does not condemn you for that. He doesn't condemn you for setting aside His message. What kindness. Neither do I condemn you here and now, standing preaching on Jesus' behalf. I don't condemn you if you set aside God's Word. And why doesn't Jesus condemn you? Why don't I condemn you? Well, because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. He says that Himself. He came into the world to save it. Now, may I ask you a question? Jesus taught, did He not, that a servant is not greater than his master. Right? Now, to my knowledge, which isn't saying much, but to my knowledge, Jesus never spoke to the thing we call culture in a condemning way. How did Jesus speak to the woman at the well? She's a Samaritan. She lives in the world. She lives like the world. How did He speak to her? The woman caught in adultery. He's in the temple teaching, just like I am now. The Pharisees bring in a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. She's a part of the world. She's a part of the culture. How did Jesus speak to her? I believe He said, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I say that because if we claim to be followers of Jesus, and if Jesus has taught us that a servant is not greater than his master, and if Jesus said, "I have not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it," must we not be very, very careful with what we as the Church of Jesus Christ say in the coming days to the world about its sin? I think Jesus would say, exercise caution in what you say to the world about its failures. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that the church should not speak truth to power. I'm not saying that. We have a prophetic voice of God and a prophetic ministry to exercise in the world. But if our speech crosses over into an aggressive assault on the world and on its representatives, have we not then ceased from following Jesus? At that moment, when we reprimand the world for its conduct, is it not then and there that we are no longer following Jesus? Because He did not do that. We, I believe, have a hard, unbelieving attitude toward the Word of God when we condemn the world, even though we may not know it. Our condemnation of the world, in place of our speaking the saving message of Jesus to the world, is a symptom of having a hard, unbelieving attitude and not knowing it. That's particularly important given the way Christians behaved in 2016. Now, as we look at verses 49 and 50 together, should we insist on taking that kind of attitude toward Jesus and His Word and His ministry, as did our Jewish ancestors in the text before us? Jesus makes very, very plain in the last two verses of chapter 12 that we should expect nothing but eternal judgment on the last day. Now you might say, whoa, preacher, I thought Christians don't go through eternal judgment. Well, like all things, that's a half-truth. Excuse me, like all good heresies, that's a half-truth. Believers will not, when you are raised from the dead, if your faith is in Jesus, you will not experience the eternal judgment of being separated from God in the darkness that Jesus describes there in, I believe it's verse 46. But there will be a second evaluation of your life, and that is what you have done as a Christian for Jesus' name. You will have to answer for what you have done as a Christian in the body. And I was reading before we came here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that therefore, because that's true, because there will be an eternal judgment of you, in other words, Jesus will judge you, evaluate you, and adjudicate your life and your eternal future, not in terms of being separated from Him, but in terms of being of what your eternity will be like. And that's all we can say with the evidence that we have from the Bible. That at that point, you can't go back and relive your life and do things differently. You can't. So that's why I say it's eternal. Not eternal in separating you from God, but it is eternal in once the judgment's passed, you can't go back and relive your life for God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, therefore, because that's true, do not judge anyone or anything before that time. Because it's only when Jesus comes and performs this judgment that the intentions of my heart and your heart will be exposed. And that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, last night I was listening to a lecture given by an organization called the Trinity Forum, and it featured two very highly acclaimed evangelical Bible teachers, and these two men were masterfully opening the Scriptures, and they were just unveiling God's powerful work in Jesus and reigning over the world, and there's just such confidence in hearing them talk about the work of God in Jesus. But at the very end of the event, there was a Q&A, and a gal stood up and asked one Bible teacher to comment on what the New Testament teaches about eternal judgment, this very thing that's in verses 49 and 50. And I'll say, by the way, I'm calling it eternal judgment because to have a hard heart toward the eternal life that Jesus holds out, there's nothing left but judgment. To reject Jesus and His word of eternal life, the inverse of that is having nothing left but judgment. So that's why I call it eternal judgment. So if you're wondering where that is in the passage, that's where it is. So anyway, the gal asked teacher the question, and I'm very much respective, and he's been asked the question about eternal judgment. And now, even though this man is an attested Christian and pastor, he's a world-renowned Bible teacher, and he is a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, I could tell that it was still difficult for him to tell this young lady what Jesus said to the crowd in verses 48 to 50, that if you reject me, if you set me aside, I don't judge you, but the word that I have spoken, it will on the last day. And I could hear it in his voice how difficult it was to tell her the truth. You know, Jesus does not and the church should not condemn the world because, as I just said, the word of eternal life that was given to Jesus by the Father, it's going to judge us and it's going to judge the world later. And as difficult as it was for this Bible teacher to tell this young lady that, and I'll just be transparent with you, it was very difficult for me to sing it this morning in our hymn. which says, "The Lord our God shall come and give His angels charge at last in the fire that tears to cast." I mean, if you believe what the New Testament teaches, that's got to hurt. That people you know won't be with you in the kingdom because they refuse to soften their heart to the Lord Jesus and His Word. That's the teaching of the New Testament, and that's the Word Jesus spoke, and it's true. The last words that Jesus ever spoke in His preaching ministry were these: "I have not spoken on my own behalf, but the Father who sent me has Himself," He's given me a charge, "what to say and what to speak. And I know that His charge is eternal life. What I therefore say, I say just as the Father has told me." Now, even though Jesus is no longer physically on earth, I want you to know that that public preaching ministry continues. The ministry of the Word of God in the person and the work of Jesus, that continues today. Where does that continue? Here, in the church. What Richard does on Sunday morning, what I attempt to do on Sunday evening, is to continue the preaching ministry of Jesus so that His Word might be heard and believed. And when it's believed, people are rescued from darkness and death. They are born again. They become new. So every single time that a minister of the gospel ascends into the pulpit and he opens the Bible and he prays for the help of Jesus' Spirit, I want you to know that Jesus Himself is crying out the same way He did in the temple through that ordinary man. Even though the messenger is ordinary, the message is extraordinary. Even though the man is natural, the message is supernatural. Even though the man is from the earth, the message is from heaven. And the one who has a soft attitude of faith is the one who knows that behind all of the preacher's weakness, behind all of his humanity, behind all of his imperfection, behind all of that, there is the voice of the living God. That is what you should listen for when you sit and hear a sermon. Doesn't matter who the preacher is. That is why it's right to have the sermon at the center. Because it's not my words, but Jesus' word through my words that God wants to mediate. So I end with an appeal that you, brothers and sisters, take heed how you hear. Every single time that the Bible is open, not as unwise, but as wise. Not with a hard attitude of unbelief, but with a soft attitude of saving faith. Let us pray. Merciful God, we bless You for the preaching ministry of Jesus. We bless You for Your word for John. We bless You for the gift of faith to hear the word with a soft heart. Father, may these words, which are ancient and true, which are holy and right, which are Your words, may they land on good and fertile soil tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.